We'll be in Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 11 in just a minute, but kind of to set the table for us. You know, and I've been thinking about this issue for a long time, but you know, I've begun to recognize that wherever I go, I've traveled around the world numerous times and really was blessed to minister the word and to minister to people in different places. But every place I've been, locally and globally, it seems that at some level, the one thing that everybody is looking for in one way or another is peace. It may be inner peace from fears and doubts and anxieties. It may be just to be able to live at peace within our own homes, our own communities, our own churches. And if we just look at the world around us, it's not hard to see that this is a universal need and desire in the hearts of people. Because as you look at mankind's varied pursuits of how to seek peace or find peace or to provide peace, it's fascinating. Modern atheism has a special hymn that was written back in 1969 by John Lennon and Paul McCartney. It was actually written as an anti-war song in the anti-war movement to pursue peace in those days. But the name of the song is Give Peace a Chance. And it's been recorded even in the last few years by all kinds of groups, Elton John and Madonna and Joni Mitchell, U2, Aerosmith, Pearl Jam, Stevie Wonder, because people are still wanting peace, to give peace a chance. And it's interesting that when John Lennon was murdered in front of his abode in New York City, the Dakota Building, on December 8th of 1980, as people began to gather there, the song they sang over and over and over again was Give Peace a Chance. Surely those voices longed for peace, but the longing for peace didn't begin and end with the Beatles or those who love, give peace a chance. It's not a bad sentiment at all. But then on the other hand, you go back to the early part of the 20th century and social philosophers named Karl Marx and Vladimir Lenin, they wrote that religion is the problem. Lenin picked up on that because he said we should imagine a world of peace without religion. They said religion was the problem in the world, that it's an opiate for the people and that it would leave people without an ability to reason and unproductive lives enslaved to religious fantasy. Then today we have the coexist movement that says religion's not the problem, but all the religions need to come together because if we'll all just work together, we'll have peace. Geopolitically, I don't know how far we would go back in American presidents, but most of them have made one of their primary world initiatives is to see peace established in the Middle East. They've worked hard at it. And many of them have garnered Nobel Peace Prizes for it. But none of them have done anything to provide lasting peace in the world. So I've kind of come to two conclusions about peace that will be the basis of what we're going to look at, because our text tonight answers all of these points. And the first point is this. There's no question that people know that the world is messed up. It's disturbed, it's divided, it's alienated, it's in conflict. The world needs peace. And the second point is two points. What is the real cause of our peace problem? And what is the real solution to our peace problem? So the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul, the former Jewish Pharisee, understood conflict between belief systems. He was a Pharisee. He was a militant sort of military policeman for the Jewish religious leaders before he met the Lord on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And he reveals in our text tonight the fundamental cause of why people don't have peace. And then he gives the one true reason of how people can have peace. So as we begin reading here in Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 11, Paul writes, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." To a Jew, Paul's words weren't really surprising. The Jewish people knew that God had long promised them a Messiah, a Savior, a Deliverer who would come. And Isaiah 9:6 said that he would in fact be a Messiah who would be named the Prince of Peace. And Paul learned firsthand, being a Jewish troublemaker, what happens when you come to Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, that God will transform your life into being God's peacemaker. God had chosen Paul to preach to the Gentiles and to Jews and to kings. And the Jesus that he preached was the peacemaker of peacemakers, the Prince of Peace. Jesus himself preached much about peace before he went to the cross. In the upper room discourse the night before he was crucified, in John 14:27, he said to those most closely associated with him, he said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." A few moments later, in John 16:33, the same conversation, he said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Here's the Savior, knowing that within hours he would go to the cross and suffer and die and be tortured as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And in these moments where he's imparting some of the most important things that God has ever said to man, he's not promising them material or physical blessings. But he's promising them something that money could never buy. It still can't buy it, and that's peace. True peace. And Christ knew he would give it, and he can give it, because he purchased peace. He made peace through the blood of the cross. And his peace isn't like the peace the world seeks. It's not temporary. It's not frivolous. It's not something that's giving sparingly or selfishly. And it's promised to God's people. And it's promised to God's people to come by him personally in their lives. His peace is forever. His peace is stronger than the many things that we face in this life ceaselessly that can trouble us, that can make us fearful, that can make us feel or think other than who God tells us and teaches us and through his Son has made us to be. Pastor John touched on this passage on Sunday from Luke chapter 19, but in Luke 19 at verse 41 and following, it says, as Jesus drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus was weeping over people that would reject him because they'd missed a golden opportunity to know him. Because if they had understood and believed on him as the promised Messiah, they would have found peace sooner rather than later. But they didn't recognize him, and at this point, as he approached the city, it was too late. They'd already determined that they would reject him, that they would crucify him. And because they wouldn't see him for who he was then, they could no longer see him. The moment had passed. One of my favorite scriptures, it's a corollary to this, is in Luke 13, where Jesus approaches again Jerusalem, saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stone those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. You see, the problems of peace, the reasons we don't have peace in this world, is because people are not willing to come to Jesus Christ. In fact, the world is saying that the answer is the problem. You can't pray in schools. You can't put nativity scenes about the birth of this mythical historical person in your public squares anymore. You can't put God's law in your courtrooms. Why in the world can't y'all just coexist with all the other people and gods and belief systems? Because really there's one mountain and all the roads lead to the top of that mountain. And they do. But only one leads to the Lord himself as Savior, as everlasting King. You see, the problem of peace is a truth problem. Jesus prayed the night before he's crucified. He said, Father, sanctify them in truth, for your word is truth. Jesus told his disciples the night before he was crucified, I am the truth. And if Jesus is the truth, and as it says in our text, he himself is also our peace. If he's the truth and our peace, then if you ignore who he is or change who he is or minimize who he is and what he has said and what he has done or altogether take him out of the picture, guess what you get? Go home and watch the news tonight. What you get is chaos. And what you get is a desire for peace but without hope of peace. So in our text, Paul addresses this right up front in verse 11, speaking to the Gentiles. Now, he's not decrying the Gentiles or promoting the Jews in this text. He's stating certain facts of life that cover all of humanity. So he says first to the Gentiles, who were his primary readers, he said, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. He's talking about how they were derided by the Jewish people because they weren't Jews. They weren't God's chosen nation. And then he describes their plight in verse 12, that at that time, their former condition before coming to Christ, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The heart of human struggle. There's not a Sunday or Wednesday that goes by when we stand up front and pray that somebody doesn't come up and ask me a question that goes something like this. What is wrong with the world based on such and such and such and such? And I understand. I ask myself those questions too. My kids ask me every day, how in the world can this be? It says it right here. It's people living in the world without Jesus Christ. Now, I know that's too simple for a lot of people. But folks, listen. Most of us are God's people by His grace through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is a hill that we die on. These are words that we fight for because this is the essence of what makes Christians Christian. That we have Christ, that we believe in Christ, that we've trusted Him. We've trusted in who He is and what He's done and that He is our hope. The heart of human struggle, the heart of no peace, no joy, hopelessness, despair, is trying to find a way to successfully navigate through this world, or not trying. But whatever you choose to do, that you do it without a personal saving faith in Jesus Christ. That condition leaves man separated from God. No wonder we don't know how to navigate, because we don't have the light of God's word to guide us when we're not His children. Man's main moral dilemma is he doesn't know what's moral, if he doesn't know the King of truth and the King of life and the King of light. And therefore, we're left with all kinds of fears and doubts and anxieties and battles in life that plague us. And the condition as described for the Gentiles here with respect to the nation of Israel is that they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They didn't have a God who'd given them promises. They didn't have an eternal hope that could anchor them. You want to know what's wrong with the world? It's not liberals and lesbians. It's not the crazy things that people do. It's that people are without anyone or anything anchoring them. He says that without Christ, that the Gentiles were strangers from the covenants of promise. What's the future when you don't live based on promises that are absolutely trustworthy? No wonder people live in despair. He says that they had no hope. Without assurance and expectation of a Savior, someone to come and rescue and transform our lives and save this world. It's every man for himself. I mean, can you imagine? I look at our nation in just a few years. Who would have ever thought that the liberals are at war with the liberals? And the conservatives are at war with the conservatives, and the progressives don't even know what to do. And everybody's right. Everybody's wrong. You too, me too, us too. I mean, I'm not saying that there's no legitimate concerns in all this. But this chaos is the fruit of the author of chaos. It's not the work of the Prince of Peace. Because when you don't have Jesus Christ, you are without hope and you are without God in this world. You don't have a true knowledge of God. You see, God deals with us based on who He is, because He's almighty. He's all loving. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Him. He knows where we're headed. He knows the end from the beginning in matters small and great and eternal. We don't. But if you don't have God, for a relationship with His Son, you don't know how you're going, where you're going, and you don't know how you're going to get there. But gloriously, having described really the natural plight of humanity, in verse 13, everything changes. Remember verse 11 says, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh. Verse 13, but now in Christ, everything changes. You who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul writing in Colossians said that God was pleased to reconcile the world to himself through his Son, through the blood of the cross. And the glorious reconciliation is first and foremost a reconciliation that comes between man and God. Because when Jesus came, he not only fulfilled God's promises to Israel, his promise to them of a hope and a Messiah. He brought peace on earth between all men. Because our most fundamental need is to have peace with God. I mean, nobody likes to cop to this. And if you're not walking with the Lord or you don't know the Lord, this is going to offend you. If you don't have a saving faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says you're an enemy of God. You're living at enmity with him. You're living contrary to him. He's not contrary to you, but you are to him. He wants to bless you, but you can't receive it if you're singing with Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. It doesn't work. And until we have vertical peace with God, it's impossible to find a trustworthy means to have peace on earth among men. This is why all the peace efforts fail. This is why all the peace plans fail. This is why we can sing with John and Ringo and Paul, give peace a chance for as long as we want to. But as noble as that desire is, there's no substance in that to ever obtain peace in our hearts, peace with God, and the inner strength of God in our souls to live at peace with one another. What's fascinating in the practical case that Paul is making in this text is the peace on earth that God brought between Jew and Gentile. The Gentiles were far off. The Jews considered themselves near as God's chosen people, but yet they were still far off from God because they rejected his Son. So Paul says in verse 14, he himself, speaking of Jesus Christ, is our peace. Our peace isn't books we read. It's not herbs and medicines or things that we ingest. It's a person. And the emphasis here that he himself is our peace is this. The language, it's not clear in English, but in the Greek, I think it really indicates he himself is our peace because there isn't any other plan B. There's not another option. There's no other dependable source for peace. And so what trying to keep commandments or New Year's resolutions or ceremonies or sacrifices or incense or slaughtering animals and burning them up doesn't make peace. You can sleep in church and you won't have peace with God until you put your faith and trust in God. There's nothing that man can do in and of himself, in and of the best of us all together, doing our very best to achieve what God has already done by bringing peace through his Son, Jesus Christ. It says in the middle of verse 14 that he broke down the wall of separation in the temple. There was a wall that separated the court of the Gentiles and the holy place where people would go to worship the Lord. The Jewish people would go, or converts to Judaism. And there was a sign that was found in an archaeological dig that many believe was the sign in the entry to the temple, and it said, "No Gentile may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." The idea of breaking down this wall of separation is the idea of breaking down all the walls that separate men from God and people from people. I mean, God has an amazing track record with bringing down impossible walls. You know, all the way back in the Old Testament in Joshua chapter 6, after 40 years of sort of rebellious wilderness wandering, God finally delivered the people into the land he had promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And as they enter the land, the first city before them is the city of Jericho, a city of surrounded by seemingly impregnable walls. Archaeologists tell us that the walls were 11 to 12 feet high, 14 feet thick, and they had these steep faces on them that made it almost impossible. They were built of smooth stone and just impossible to climb. And so here's Joshua at the end of Joshua chapter 5 looking down on the city as the general, probably thinking, "Okay, Lord, what's next? How are we going to do this?" And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and spoke to him and gave him the craziest plan you can imagine. They're not teaching this at West Point today. He said, "Josh, this is what I want you to do. I want you to tell everybody to shut up. Be quiet. I want you to get the men and the musicians and the priests and line them up. And for 6 days, I want you to walk around the city one time, quietly. And on the seventh day, I want you to walk around the city seven times. And at the end of the seventh circuit, the priests are to blow the trumpets. And then everybody's going to shout." Yeah, it's just not a good military strategy. But they followed him. I mean, they didn't have any choice. They followed it to the letter. And when they did as the Lord told them to do on the seventh day, the kids still sing it, the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. What a magnificent testimony to the power and the faithfulness of God. I mean, even in our time, you go back to the late 60s, 70s, and 80s, there's a wall in Berlin that divided Eastern Europe and Western Europe, the Eastern world and the Western world. And it was, what a monument to human division and enmity. And President Ronald Reagan stood at Brandenburg Gate in Germany 2 years before it actually happened. And he said, "Mr. Gorbachev, take down your wall." And it emboldened people that began to sort of, by stealth, start to take the wall down. After meeting with George H.W. Bush, who replaced Reagan, Gorbachev finally relented and the wall came down. And those of us who are alive and remember, can remember the incredible scenes of joy and triumph and liberation and hope. It was only temporal. But it opened Eastern Europe. And it opened Russia to the gospel in incredible, incredible ways. Many Calvary Chapel churches started and are continuing there to minister mightily with a freedom that was not there before. But the truth is, whether it's Jericho, whether it's Berlin, all of these pale in comparison to Jesus' triumph on the cross. His flesh was torn. His blood was shed, spilled out. Leviticus says that in the blood is life. His life was literally poured out for our lives, to pay a price for our sin that we owe, that he might win for us a salvation and provide to us a peace of which we'll never be worthy and which we could never earn. And as he did that, the veil in the temple, this amazingly thick cloth woven together, was torn, not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom. Because Jesus didn't simply win a salvation as though it were some sort of merit badge for religious living. He won for his people a salvation based on relationship with God and providing access to God, to Jew, to Gentile, to Bulgarian, to Lithuanian, to Kenyan, to you name it, to give all men access to God. And so verse 15 says that he abolished in his flesh the enmity. That is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from two, thus making peace. There are those who suggest that, I don't know how true it is, but that some of the greatest ethnic hatred that ever existed between Jew and Gentile. And certainly it was great. But God brought that to an end. It's the hope for racial tensions, any place. It's the hope for marital tensions, any place. It's the hope for people to live in a new way. Because Jesus Christ made peace. Now, Israel and the Jewish people are still special to God. A Jew who believes in Jesus Christ as Messiah today is saved and he becomes part of the church. That's the new man here, the new community, the new society of God. Yet God has given promises to Israel that are yet to be fulfilled. He chose Israel to be a light to all nations. They didn't do very well. God gave them a holy land. Through the Jews, God gave us his word. Our Messiah is the Jewish Messiah and the Savior of the world. But the Jews, like all men, there was sin in the camp. And as enmity developed, as they turned from God's law as a holy means of governance, it became a means of self-righteous arrogance. And they treated the Gentiles with contempt. And the Gentiles returned evil for evil. Enmity and hostility reigned. But when Jesus came, he brought all the reasons and all the excuses and all the cop-outs and all the blame games to the end. Some people say, well, it was the law that was the problem. The law was too difficult to keep. It still is. But the law isn't the problem. Romans 7 says God's law still today is holy, it's just, and it's good. The problem wasn't the law. The problem is in the hearts of men. So Jesus abolished this enmity by doing what only he could do. He left the glory of heaven. And he came to earth and lived a sinless life. He lived perfectly according to the dictates and the ordinances and all the standards of God's holy law as an unfailing example of holiness and goodness in human flesh, but also to qualify himself to be the perfect Lamb of God who could suffer God's judgment to take away the sin of the world. He was crucified in our place. He took upon himself sin's penalty and punishment for our sin. And in that he fulfilled the law as our substitute. He took a judgment we owe. He suffered the penalty and the punishment that we owe for our sin, so that he could provide for us freely so great a salvation. And when we put our faith in him, his victory becomes our victory. His triumph over sin, over lives of desperation, without hope and without peace. He becomes our portion. He becomes our Savior. He becomes our rock. To the Colossians, Paul said, he is our very life. Because he not only fulfills the law and its penalty as to our standing before God, but he comes to live in the hearts of his people. And he still enables us to live God-pleasing lives, even tonight. Because his life in us enables us and empowers us to seek the word, to understand the word, to apply the word, to live the word. Paul described it this way to the Colossians, that Colossians 1:27, that we preach Jesus Christ, and our message is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus isn't just for his people. He lives in his people. He's the life of his people. And his life is the only life that measures up. And the only way that we can measure up is to live yielded, obedient, word-saturated, relationally dynamic lives in communion with him. That's what he created us for. The law is not the standard of our relationship with God. It's not the basis of our growth in God. Romans 6:14 says, we're not under the law, we're under grace. Doesn't mean that the law isn't intact. It doesn't mean that it's not God's holy standard. But it doesn't mean that standard is what we strive and obtain by. The law was given to us to drive us to Jesus Christ, to remind us daily of our deep, abiding, unchanging need of not just to say, you know, I went to the Harvest Crusade in 1983, I prayed the prayer, I'm good to go. That may be true, but are you going good? Are you walking strong? Are you walking straight? Are you following him? Is your life filled with peace? Because at the end of verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that was around the misuse and abuse of God's law, he's united Jew and Gentile. And in that it says he made peace. He's making peace. Verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. I find that I spend a lot of time trying to live at peace with God's people. I'm not even talking about the world. I'm just talking about the church, God's people. Oh, man, people can get on my last nerve. I have an incredible wife. If the only standard to get to heaven was how good a husband I've been to such a good wife, I wouldn't make it. But that's not the standard. The standard is to see my heart, my struggles, in light of the truth that is already my portion because Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Usually I pour gasoline on the fire before I decide to go to Jesus. Not a good idea. But the scripture's telling us that he has brought down the walls that separate us. Sometimes those walls are between us. Sometimes those walls are around our own prideful hearts, where we allow attitudes and the grime and gunge of life that will so easily cling on if we're not just regularly, daily, consistently, persistently casting our cares upon him. Pouring our hearts out before the Lord at all times, the psalmist says. Because he not only made peace. Verse 17 says, he came and preached peace. He's still preaching peace. And part of the way that he's still preaching peace is he's preaching peace through his word. And it's hard to be close with God when you're not close with God's word. He preaches peace in our fellowship with him. And if we're not in fellowship with him, we can be his children, but we can't enjoy him or his family. You see, this peace, as we mentioned earlier from John 14, it said, my peace. His peace works this way. It first brings us to peace with God, an incredible thing to be enjoyed. It also provides the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. It also gives us the promise that as much as it's within us, that we can live at peace with each other, even our wives and children. And its ultimate propulsion that Jesus might continue to preach peace through our lives is, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. I'm a natural-born troublemaker. I actually like it. But it's not a godly quality. It doesn't honor Jesus. It doesn't reflect Jesus. And when we wake up from the stupor of troublemaking, we find that costs way more than we ever want to pay. The peace problem is a truth problem on two fronts. Acknowledging who Jesus is and living and obeying him as he is. It's truth in our own hearts, our own integrity. I used to say to people that when my wife and I argue, she always comes crawling back to me. She says, John, get out from underneath that bed and fight like a man. But I think it's better said, stand up and fight like God's man, like God's woman. Seek the Lord, represent the Lord, do it his way. For he who has called us is faithful.